And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I am Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here from 1981 on, where Mother Angelica began it all here at EWTN's mothership, as Father would call it. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com. We can nickname that the Magi Center for this part of the season, of course. And we also got purposefuluniverse.com and spitzercenter.org. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available. It better be on our YouTube channel, where I'm going to talk to somebody. And the EWTN On Demand page as well. And during this Advent season, be sure to check out all of our Advent programs. It's still Advent, folks, but Christmas is rolling up on us. And they'll be on demand platform. In Reclaiming the Carol, the late Charles Dickens returns to find the Christmas holiday overshadowed by glitz and commercialism, encouraging him to help others to find the true meaning of Christmas. And our topic today will still be the historical evidence of Jesus from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog, as is the EWTN Book of the Month, which is St. Paul on the Power of the Cross by the other wonderful Jesuit I know, Father Mitch Pacwa. Always a wonderful book. Check that out. Father Mitch told me to tell you that and tell Father Spitzer that he should get a copy as well. So great to see you. Be with you again, Father. If you'd like to kick us off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff, all of our audience members, so that everything we do, say, and hear will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And yes, here we are in, almost wrapping up Advent, rolling into Christmas, obviously, with our programs. And we'll still be on the air next couple of weeks. I was going to have all kind of quote-unquote holiday-related topics, hopefully. To cut down on the complaint letters, especially, but I had to hit this poll because I thought it was very interesting, and I thought you, and this was the New York Post had the story actually today. This is on the on the 18th as we're doing the program live. A shocking number of young people support UnitedHealthcare CEO Brian Thompson's killer, with 41% saying Luigi Mangione's alleged actions were either acceptable, okay, and this was an Emerson College poll. It says 24% of U.S. voters ages 18 to 29 answered that Mangione's alleged brazen execution was somewhat acceptable, and 17% said it was completely acceptable. They said there's also a stark partisan split among those polled. 22% of Democrats say they're finding the alleged killer's actions acceptable, 12% of Republicans, 16% of independents. But I was just wondering what your thought was on so many people here saying that it was acceptable or somewhat acceptable in this
case. Well, we've reduced ourselves beneath the level of good pagan ethics. I mean, Cicero would have said, from an objective justice point of view, and he was surely no religious man in the sense of Christianity or Judaism or anything of that nature. And he basically said, from a strictly justice point of view, the killing of an innocent human being, and you could say, well, we're debating whether he's innocent. Well, he ought to be proven innocent, proven guilty if you're going to execute him for something. So he's innocent until proven guilty. And so at the end of the day, obviously 24% of our young people believe you can kill an innocent human being, or one that has not been proven guilty, by a stark act of violence on the basis of the thinnest of provocations, namely that he is related to a healthcare organization, which may or may not have deprived somebody of justice. But the way to take care of that is to make sure that there are regulations in place to take care of the issues that may have been violated or produced an unfair set of actions, not to kill the CEO. So there's a discreet lack of, you know, moral compass. I'm not saying that's happening with young people. I'm just following what the poll is saying there, that 24% of young people are believing this. But hopefully that can be rectified over the course of time. Justice is objective. Fairness is objective. There is a standard that we have to meet. And of course, the minimum standard of all ethics, the most basic in every culture and every religion in the world, is the silver rule. Do not do unto others what you would not have them do unto you. Don't do something harmful to others that you would not want done to you. Or put it in contemporary terms, you know, avoid any unnecessary harms. If a harm is unavoidable, minimize it. If we can't do that, then, as Thomas Hobbes said, life is going to be brutish, ugly, and short. And that is a fact. So if you really want deviation, brutish, ugly, and short, you know, in our in our culture, just keep believing that. Because everybody on the thinnest of provocations is going to come along and say, well, you know, you really hurt me today and got to kill you. And at the end of the day, you can't keep doing that because you just get murder on a massive scale and everybody thinking that they're justified. And I don't have to tell you about the McCoys and, you know, the whole, you know, aggressive acts of, you know, violence begetting violence and vengeance begetting vengeance.
Yeah.
It just keeps... you know, going and, you know, with the least of provocation. So, yeah, I mean, we should just stop that thinking right now. And I think that people who really are saying this, I hope that they're saying it just to be popular or something in some of their groups to show what aggressive and knowledgeable and liberally thinking people they are. But if they're really serious about believing that, we just need to do what Cicero would call a just a moral education on what is fairness and justice and how do we want to do it and what is the silver rule and why don't we want to violate it. What's, you know, good for the goose is good for the gander. You want to kill people without provocation, expect to be killed without provocation yourself. So self-interest even would provoke us. Just say that is a an insane,
Do you think that's,
moral course.
That's part of what we've do, you know, kind of the Foucault, the idea of, you know, the idea of the oppressor. The power is the oppressor, and the oppressor is always wrong. So whoever has power is considered always wrong. And then any action against them is basically morally justified.
Well, of course, all justice must be specific. So a general norm that allows people to do an unnecessary harm to a person who has not been proven guilty is an insane course of action. And if Foucault was actually saying this on the basis of some social utilitarian viewpoint, let's face facts. We should reject that totally because it's insane, number one. It's totally unfair and unjust, number two. And at the end of the day, it will cause so much civil strife that you will never be able to extricate yourself from the anarchy that follows. So, yeah, I mean, don't go that route. I mean, that's all I can tell you is that's insane.
Right, exactly. And I think the recent election was some of the pushback against some of those mentalities as well. I remember there was a comedy movie where somebody said, you know, we're going to kill Napoleon, and they said, that person objected, and the other person said, well, you know, murder in the service of humanity is morally justified. And the other person said, where did you go to finishing school, on a pirate ship? But, you know, I mean, it's just that idea.
That's pretty good.
So anyway, let's move on to the to the holiday season. I think we'll talk a little bit about St. Nicholas, who he was, known as the Nicholas of Bari. It was the early Christian bishop of Greek descent in Turkey under the Roman Empire. And he was known as Nicholas the Wonder Worker by many people. And it was interesting, too, because he's the patron saint of sailors, merchants, archers, repentant thieves, children, brewers, pawnbrokers, toy makers, unmarried people, and students in various and as the for so he covered the waterfront, as they would say, and of course you know, Santa Claus coming out of the Sinterklaas, from the Dutch. And they say they talk about the stories about him, and obviously how he was imprisoned under Diocletian, those particular times of oppression. And the story about him, which we feature in a spot we have on the Council of Nicaea, where he slapped Arius, who was promoting his singing songs about Jesus that were incorrect, and certainly deserved to be slapped, I would say, right?
Well, there it is. I mean, I'm not sure that the story is altogether right, but there is a significant historical evidence, seemingly, that he did slap Arius at the Council of Nicaea, and certainly he had he was imprisoned during the time of Diocletian. That part is certainly very historically secure. Mm-hmm. Also. Well, again, now we're getting into a little bit more tenuous history, but I mean, he certainly seems to have been not only a miracle worker, but one who really had a heart for the poor.
Right. Yeah.
And of course, you know the many stories about him providing gold for, a widow, and gold for someone who, needed a dowry for the daughter, and a variety of other things, three daughters. And things of that nature. So, I mean, these things, you know, it's hard to say, you know, when you have these stories that kind of pop out here and there. But the main thing is, I think it's generally good tradition that he was someone who did perform miracles, and he certainly was someone who had a great heart for the poor. And, of course, stories can, you know, develop around that.
Right.
But St. Nicholas, all in all, was a pretty good guy. And I think, a fine saint to sort of give us the precursor to Christmas and the attitude that comes from, especially the gift giving at Christmas to celebrate the coming of the Christ child into the world.
Right, from the Magi to Nicholas. And of course, Nicholas also was one, at least the stories about him, being almost like St. Francis-like in a sense of giving away what he had inherited really to help other people, like you said. What was interesting too, in another article was talking about Nicholas, that by the Renaissance, I don't know, St. Nicholas was the most popular saint in Europe. Interesting.
Oh, wow.
Isn't that interesting?
I had no idea.
And even after the Protestant Reformation, when the veneration of saints began to be discouraged, St. Nicholas maintained a positive reputation, especially in Holland, which makes sense because obviously it was the Dutch who really brought the whole concept of the Sinterklaas, really the St. Nicholas, to the United States. And kind of where we get, like you were indicating, it wasn't Coca-Cola, it was actually the Dutch, but...
No, it was definitely, my mother's side of the family was, you know, Van Oort was very Dutch, and so on St. Nicholas Day, that was a big day in the Dutch community. We all went out and had a big celebration among Dutchman. My father was the Dutch consul in Honolulu, and so we would go to this party, and of course we put our little wooden shoes outside, and we had shows. You know, we were all dressed in lederhosen and wooden shoes and things of that nature. The kids did, you know, with the Schwarze Peter, you know, the Black Peter, you know, would be out there, with his gifts, gift bags and so forth. But also for naughty children, you got to be careful. So, and so forth and so on. But we really did, carry that on. It's very, very profound Dutch concept.
Are there any pictures surviving from those early days? We can maybe
post
on the internet or something, you and your wooden shoes.
Oh, I don't know, but my sisters may have. Lynn, my sister, she keeps all these things, so maybe I should ask her if she has them. Yeah, post them on the internet.
Right, there you go. Very popular. And of course, it's interesting because obviously the whole Night Before Christmas, the Clement Moore. What a lot of people know his name, etc., from 1822, don't realize he was an Episcopal minister who actually wrote that.
Yeah.
So it was interesting.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Right. So anyway, and the famous image that we now recognize, at least basically in the more secularized version, was from Thomas Nast's drawing based on the poem in 1881 that we kind of see
Oh, I have no idea. Okay.
Santa Claus. I had no idea. Yeah, Santa Claus in the outfit he's seen and that kind of thing. So,
yeah.
Another story related to old Saint Nick here is a story even CNA carried. Santa's tomb, coffin of Saint Nicholas may have been found, but there's a catch. After years of excavation, the leader of an archaeological expedition at the Church of St. Nicholas in Demre, I'm mispronouncing that, I'm sure, in Turkey, announced, D-E-M-R-E, announced this week that her team has found a sarcophagus that may contain the body of St. Nick, a discovery that could muddy the conventional wisdom about the true resting place of the saint's relics, which is currently believed to be in Italy. It goes on to note in the article that Turkish claims to the resting place of St. Nicholas are not new. Turkish officials have admitted for years that if they can prove that Nicholas is buried there, tourism will gain some big momentum. And it does turn out to be that the present excavations of the church were initiated by Turkey's Ministry of Culture and Tourism.
Of course.
What a surprise. They go on to say in the story, the location of Nicholas's mortal remains is already a matter of some dispute. Discovery of the additional sarcophagus kind of muddies that fact up. It says that the Basilica of St. Nicholas in Bari in Italy, southern region of Puglia, has perhaps the strongest claim to St. Nicholas's final resting place today. Amid the takeover of the Turkish region by the Muslim Turks, Nicholas' bones were purportedly moved by merchants from Myra to Bari in 1087, and a few bones reportedly made way to Venice not long after the Great Schism between Catholics and the Orthodox. And in 1953, scientific studies confirmed that the bones from both Bari and Venice belonged to the same individual, though they couldn't guarantee that they were St. Nicholas's bones necessarily, but they were bones from the same person. So just some interesting stuff about St. Nicholas.
Unfortunately, I really couldn't comment. I could just tell you one thing, though. Man, there are a lot of sarcophagi out there. And you just to assign one to say, well, because it was near the Church of St. Nicholas to St. Nicholas without any appropriate graffiti or something else that can be appropriately dated, I would just say I better take that with a jaundiced eye. I don't think there's a lot of proof there, and that's very tenuous indeed. So I'd probably back away from the old Turkish a presentation, probably go with the more traditional one, just from the outside, unless we can see some corroborating evidence. Okay. I mean, that's kind of like a claim without a substance.
Right. But it makes a good story around Christmas time, as we usually have.
Very good.
At least it's better than the debunking stories we usually get, either around Lent or Christmas, you know.
I hate to be in the position of a debunker.
So this is another story. Now this one I kind of fits more your scientific background and mentality. Mm-hmm. So this has to do with the Christmas star and the various explanations of what the Christmas star could have been. So I'm going to go through the different ones, and I'm going to ask you your opinion of each of these ones. Okay. The first first one was that the Christmas star was a nova or supernova explosion. The idea that the Magi saw this was first hinted at by 17th century astronomer Johannes Kepler. Okay.
Yeah.
They say, however, there's no Western record of such an event. Chinese records only have one possible mention of a nova or supernova over the potential time of Jesus' birth. Any thoughts on that theory?
I don't believe it, because if you had a supernova of that substance, probably you would notice it all over the world. And at that time, when Kepler was suggesting it, of course they did know that there was sufficient, if you could observe it from Bethlehem, you could observe it all over the place. So supernova doesn't sound right to me, because it couldn't be particularized to a specific situation or a specific angle on the stars in either the northern or the southern sky. So I wouldn't go for that one.
Okay, yeah. Number two, the Christmas star was a comet. This says, dating to early Christian theologian Origen in AD 248. Now, the Chinese records can be invoked, but give no good support apart from the potential 5 BC nova or comet. People say have supported this series over the year because it would explain the idea of the star moving. So,
yeah, don't go for it too much, because of course comets have a you know, they're pretty trackable, you know, because of the tails of the comets, et cetera, et cetera. Even, you know, in a time that's pre astronomical observation through telescopes, et cetera, a comet would be, if it can be noticed in the, you know, area of Bethlehem, it can be noticed a lot of different places. And so you should have some records of that comet, and the fact that the records are minimal probably tells against that explanation.
Okay, let me just conjoin these last three because they're kind of related. Explanation number three.
Conjoin might be a good word.
There you go. there you go. The Christmas star was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. That was one theory. Yep. Then the other theory is the Christmas star was a stationary point of Jupiter. That was another theory. And the last one, which kind of combined, said was that it was the conjunction of Jupiter, Regulus, and Venus. And they make the point that one of the possibility is that, and they say because of the fact that there's some underlying understanding. Jupiter in Hebrew is known as, which is often translated as meaning righteousness. Jupiter is also viewed as being the king of the planets. Regulus itself is Latin for prince or little king. And Venus is often viewed as a symbol of love and fertility. So they see that as being the possibility of kind of fitting into that whole scheme. What's your thoughts about those three?
My thought that has the that's the best explanation for me, because of two things. First of all, you do have some astronomical evidence for that, or you would have had such a conjunction of Venus, Jupiter, and Regulus at that point. Regulus being a fixed star. So the idea, you know, is that when you get the conjunction, you know, next to the fixed star there, you do have you are able to track that possibility. By computers today, and that is very possibly a conjunction that occurred near the time of Jesus. The other thing is there can be particularity of that conjunction by the angle that you're looking at the conjunction in the skies. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but can the angle, you know, that conjunction, could it explain both the sense of movement and the particularity of it there, around you know, Bethlehem, you know, rather than in other places that could be observed? That's got the best possibility, but I haven't really, you know, studied, gone into it, and looked at the computer data, tried to look, you know, at the various angles on the horizon relative to the northern and southern sky, etc. So I haven't done anything like that, but I would say that if it's one of those possibilities, that's the one, because of course you have a fixed star anchor like Regulus, and then you've got you know, Jupiter and Venus, which are obvious, very bright stars, right? You know, Jupiter being the biggest planet, and you know, Venus being the morning and evening star. That could be a possibility.
So let me ask you a question. So in coming up with, let's say, physical realities of what could have happened, are we taking away from the spiritual miracle of the birth and you know, of the star in the sky?
Well, I mean, you know, obviously the job of every scientist before saying miracle is to try and find a naturalistic explanation that, you know, instead of calling it supernatural, you know, you might call it hypernatural, because hypernatural just means you have a coincidence that, you know, is almost unrepeatable, but it does have a naturalistic basis. So for example, you look at, for example, all of the plagues in Egypt, right? Well, you can explain all those plagues naturalistically. However, to have all those plagues happen within a very short period of time, all right? And that seems to be the case. There seems to be some tradition. And I'm not against that either, because, you know, I mean, how do you let 5,000 Israelites literally out of two slave cities and have them go la-ti-da, right, literally right out of Egypt, make their way all the way to a place where they can cross the Reed Sea and get into the desert, and you don't have an Egyptian cohort following them. I mean, hey, something happened that got these guys spooked. I mean, I can't think of any other reason why you would let, you know, this huge number, like 5,000 slaves, including the women and children, why would you let them out, you know, without any particular army or anything else? Something happened to do it. Maybe the plagues happened, and I certainly believe that. And I certainly believe as plagues like that happened, even though there's a naturalistic explanation for them, you know, the frogs and the locusts and so forth, even the killing of the infants. You know, obviously, you know, if that wheat had mold in it, which it may well have had because it was moist, you know, previously and had been stored in barns for a long period of time, there could have been fungi or, you know, bacteria that could have produced it. So, I mean, you look at that, you know, but to have it all kind of fall together right at the point where Moses sort of says, we're escaping, you know, right around this time, and all these things happen, and then they move on. That's what we might call hypernatural. In other words, the coincidence is exceedingly improbable. In fact, it's exceedingly improbable to a very high degree. So you might call that hypernatural, even though each part of it has a naturalistic explanation. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. You know, you're trying to find, you know, was there some natural cause? The coincidence of having these three stars there at the precise point, you know, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, where the particular angle on this could have been observed by astronomers to sort of, you know, at least a point in this direction. And by the way, the word they're used is astrologer, you know, and of course, why wouldn't Matthew use that term, which was certainly astrologers were thought to be, you know, obviously superstition mongers and so forth by Jewish people in the first century. I mean, why would he even use that term of people that are coming to worship Jesus? Maybe there's something to it. Maybe there was a very strong tradition there, and maybe they did see something akin to a star. You know, and you know, as Bright says, why would we deny it unless we have objective proof to do so? Otherwise, your denial goes beyond the objective proof, just like an affirmation without positive data would do the same. So I tend to think, oh yeah, there is maybe a naturalistic basis for it, but it's hypernatural showing up at the same time and place,
which is
with the same angle in the sky to the conjunction,
which seems to be
that's kind of interesting.
The way God works a lot, you know, kind of through the through the natural world.
Yes, he does.
So let's get to a question.
Sometimes he does supernatural stuff too, though.
Yeah, well,
that Fatima miracle. Was a,
there was just another Lord's miracle that I think was finally.
Oh, is that right?
Recently. Yeah. I didn't bring that story, but I'm pretty sure it was something.
Yeah.
I think it happened a while ago, but I think it finally was now recognized as a miracle.
Just before
go to the break, let's slide this one in. Dear Father Spitzer, every Christmas I see posts on Facebook claiming that Christmas is a pagan holiday. There you go. Christmas trees is one example, used to show that it had pagan origin. How should one respond to these claims? Myself, I think symbols are fluid and can take on new and more positive meanings. Cliff.
Well, Cliff, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, it did start off as what was called the winter solstice, you know, and so that was a, you know, the Romans recognized that as a very, very big pagan feast. I mean, there's no doubt. Now, the Christians, because they somehow there is a tradition that Jesus was born, you know, near the winter solstice, you know, that tradition, you know, got combined up. The Christians thought, well, why not? You know, just tell the pagans, hey, this is a winter solstice, is a nice feast. However, it's got a super meaning, right? It's got a meaning of, you know, the Christ child is also born, and why wouldn't God choose the winter solstice, you know, as a time nearby where Christ would be born or something of that nature. So they did do something like that, and they co-opted, absolutely co-opted the pagan feast, but it's not reducible to the pagan feast. What the Christians did was they superimposed the much higher meaning of Emmanuel, God with us, coming into the world, seemingly at the same time as the winter solstice, and co-opted it and gave it that higher meaning, and that it still has that higher meaning today, even though the Christmas tree, which was, a Roman custom in some sense, the decorating of the trees was also brought along with it. Mm-hmm. But the real meaning is in the manger scene, the creche scene, not in the in the Christmas tree, though sometimes right. we accord the Christmas tree much more value than than the manger scene. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, at least I know it got popularized out of Germany. That's for sure. So that's really where we had that. So anyway, we're going to take a break. Much more ahead as Father Spitzer's waits for your questions, and they will be coming fast and furious. And then we'll get to the book. Stay with us. And we appreciate you staying with us here. As we have today's topic of historical evidence of Jesus, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What You Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles. We'll be on to that subject matter right after we finish off with some of your questions. Dear Father Spitzer, several news reports state that Bible sales are up. They've risen 2% in the past year compared to an increase of 1% for all other books. Why do you think there's such an increase in only a year's time? Ivan.
Boy, I wish I knew, but I do think, I see a lot of people today in my generation, but also in younger generations, like in my nieces and nephews' generations, I can see that there is a less trust in a secular means of sort of arriving at a common good or a better culture. So I do think there's a little bit of a hermeneutic of suspicion going on the part of not just my generation, the baby boomers, but also of the millennials and the Gen Zs, the Gen Xs. I can see it, just like people are beginning to say, I'm not so sure, that all of this, new secular culture is going to produce something that's going to make me happy. Or is going to make the culture better, or is it really going to present a better state of affairs or greater freedom or the greatest common good? And so I think there really is a kind of a new a kind of suspicion, or what you might be called a hermeneutic, an interpretive view that's suspicious, right? Mm-hmm. This newfound methodology, and they have reason to be suspicious of it. I mean, the suicide rates of the younger generation from the Gen X's, the suicide rates just, through the millennials, the suicide rate keeps increasing, and now the Gen Z's, oh my gosh, the suicide rate is just off the charts. So, I mean, it's doubled up. Major depressive disorder is doubled up. I think people are more unhappy and more doubtful about whether or not their future bodes well, right? And you can see this in poll after poll after poll. And, I just see this like suspicion that's coming in, like maybe this isn't the answer.
Right.
And so I think now what is happening is maybe there is some doubt about that view, and they're allowing as a result maybe some kind of grace or providence. Maybe there is a God that is inspiring or guiding or protecting me that I should, make recourse to. Maybe there really is an eternal life out there, because deep within me, I feel like my life, right, shouldn't be ending at this point, that everything that I was destined for needs to be completed way beyond the 100 years I could possibly live on this earth, that there is something in me that just says I'm made for something much more than the transitory glory of this world. All right, so I think that in itself causes people to sort of look around. I think the other thing that causes people to look around is you know, when you don't have an absolute meaning in your life, right? This is good old Mircea Eliade and so forth. If you don't have an absolute or an ultimate meaning or significance in life, we're meant, you know, for mm-hmm. ultimate significance and meaning. When we don't have it, we feel an extreme sense of emptiness, alienation, and loneliness. Well, the only way you're going to get a true ultimate meaning in your life or significance in your life is from something which is truly ultimate, which is God. So, you know, if you want ultimate meaning, you're going to have to make recourse to some form of ultimate power or ultimate intelligence, mm-hmm. You know, which we would call, you know, a providence of some kind. So I think what happens is, even though people don't use, you know, Spitzerian words, mm-hmm. You know, or Paul Tillich words to talk about it, right, they do miss it. There is something absent. And the emptiness is profound, right? They're just mm-hmm. shaving in the mirror, and they're looking at themselves, and nothing's coming back at them. They feel this emptiness within, this lack of substance from within. Or they're sitting around at a family occasion, and they feel an intense sense of loneliness, even around their friends and their family, mm-hmm. like something is missing. Somebody, some personal being is missing. That, you know, even though they're surrounded by family and friends and having a great old time with the spiked eggnog, there's something missing. Mm-hmm. And then the same thing, I think, you know, the typical person who's just kind of walking outside at night or something and just thinking, you know, there ain't a lot of light and warmth and goodness out there. Basically, you know, there's a whole lot of darkness out there. And these are people, you know, they have kids, they have, you know, a beloved spouse and so forth and so on. They've got a kind of a good sort of worldly foundation and meaning, but there's something where they are not at home. Mm-hmm. There's something there where they are missing, that, you know, they're not completely at home. This is not their ultimate home. They know it. And mm-hmm. so I would say it's this combination of things, you know, the not at homeness, the emptiness, the alienation, sometimes the malaise that comes from guilt, sometimes, you know, this what I call loneliness in the midst mm-hmm. of all your family and friends. There's this what I call cosmic emptiness, cosmic alienation, cosmic loneliness, cosmic malaise, cosmic guilt, like Franz Kafka's The Trial. You know, why right. is Joseph K., you know, driving himself crazy? You know, he's obviously feeling a sense of guilt. He wants some form of expiation, you know, but, you know, he's not getting it from anything in the world. Mm-hmm. And of course, he's confronted by this priest toward the end. But, you know, he refuses to be talked into, you know, following this priest. And as he puts it in his own words at the end when he's dying, mm-hmm. like a dog, I'm going down like a dog, right? So mm-hmm. the idea is, you know, there's something, you know, there's guilt in this world, you know, like I did something bad to so-and-so. I feel guilty. I want to ask for forgiveness. But there's also kind of a cosmic guilt, too, mm-hmm. like Joseph K., or like Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart, or yeah. Rodion Raskolnikov in right. Crime and Punishment, right? Yeah. There's the kind of, it drives you crazy, even though you can't identify the exact specific guilt. You know that you're guilty of something. Something is wrong. You know, that something's out of kilter. And so it's the combination of all these things, mm-hmm. right, that bring people, I think, to, you know, they want God. And, you know, and I think sometimes if we just give them enough science-based evidence or enough philosophical evidence and, you know, enough to be reasonable and responsible about their belief in God, and that's why I exist at the Majus Institute. That's what I do. If we just give them enough evidence, then all of a sudden they can, with credible authenticity, darken the doorstep of the church, right? Mm-hmm. So in other words, you know, at that juncture, you know, they can go into the church and think, you know, I'm not being, you know, just grasping at a straw. This is credible. This is reasonable and responsible. Mm-hmm. I think I'll just, you know, zoom in here and see if there is such a thing as grace. Mm-hmm. See if I can move beyond this cosmic emptiness, alienation, loneliness, malaise, and guilt. Maybe I can get some form of ultimate purpose or significance, some form of eternal hope that, you know, seems to fulfill, you know, my need to move beyond the mere transitoriness of this world, right? They don't say it, like I said, in the words I'm using, but mm-hmm. they're feeling it. And the unconscious mind is a tremendously powerful and remarkable thing. What we can think of and feel in an unconscious level, which, you know, we don't articulate perfectly, it's almost like it's pre-thematic or non-thematic knowledge that's embedded in the feelings, the profound cosmic feelings that we feel, that is what is pulling them, you know, in the midst of the suspicion that they have, right? Because that there is a suspicion, you know, that, well, you know, I'm not so sure the secular ideology is doing me any good. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not so sure, you know, that you know, this, you know, newfangled way of looking at things a la Foucault or Derrida, yeah, or whoever your new hero of the moment is, cultural hero of the moment. I'm not so sure this is working. I'm not so sure Black Lives Matter is working. I'm not so sure, you know, that, you know, cultural revolution's working. I'm not so sure that woke is working. I'm not so sure, right? You know, all these things are like these new sort of social utilitarian formulas. But I think, you know, young people, you know, when I'm talking about young people here, I'm really moving from Gen X through millennial to Gen Z. So I'm not, you know, and baby boomers maybe less so, but baby boomers too. We're all human beings. We're all the same. I think we suspect a lot of these new cultural secular formulas. I think at the end of the day, we're trying to say, well, you know, maybe it's credible. Maybe there's something credible here. You know, about religion, about eternal hope, about ultimate purpose and significance, about some sense of, you know, perfect goodness or home or fairness, right, at the end of my life. There's something maybe credible to that. Maybe I'll buy a Bible. Mm-hmm. And that could be, you know, maybe I'll just go with Joe, my friend, to the church. Mm-hmm. I'll make an inquiry or look at a video on religion and so forth and so on. So I think that's really what's happening. Right. And I do think it wouldn't surprise me.
It's interesting.
Because honestly, all this stuff's bankrupt. And it is proven bankrupt already.
I think the upside on certain things that might be helping in a small way is some of the you know, people on the web, some of the more well-known people, some of them have come out very much and talked about how they had started to read scripture or and realizing
Jordan Peterson,
Tucker Carlson has talked about the fact that he reads the scriptures all the time. And so I think at some level that has an impact on people to say, oh, if these people are finding something in it, maybe I should check it out. There's also the sense in the world today of authenticity that people want to go to the original sources and maybe go and say, well, let me read it myself and see what are people talking about. You know, maybe I'm not hearing, you know, how it's being presented to me is not catching me. And that idea that once you open yourself up to the truth attracts, and the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to enlighten you.
Oh, yeah. In fact, I'm a big believer in that. In fact, I'm making a Majus app right now, where I'm taking, you know, about nine of the content of my books. I'm putting it into an AI you know, translator that, you know, can actually scan the data from, you know, a limited database to answer about 10,000 questions on the faith. But it's, you know, mostly the apps oriented towards science, reason, and faith. Mm-hmm. So it, you know, you can put in a question like, well, you know, what is the astrophysical evidence of a creator, or, you know, what did Stephen Hawking believe, or, you know, why should we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? Is there any evidence? But you could do those kinds of really large questions, or really a whole bunch of specific questions, because now, you know, the AI is so it's so proficient at mm-hmm. scanning and summarizing so quickly. And for a very small price, you know, I can put together this app and then give it away free to everybody who wants it. And like I said, about 10,000 really good sourced, credible things. You know, so all this, we're trying to get the sourcing now. That's the main problem overcome. But once I got that problem solved, then, you know, or not me, but the guys developing the app has it solved, then we can basically go forward and make this available to everyone. And, you know, what a tool that would be. You know, you wouldn't have to have a young guy go, well, wait a minute, what was wrong with Dawkins' argument? Just put what was wrong with Dawkins' argument. Within, like, I'm not kidding you, within like 2-3 seconds, the whole answer is there. Well, there and it is put out 0.1, 0.2. So it should be pretty good. But that's just one instance of how technology can help.
We can call it Father Spitzer's Multiverse. That'll be the new thing going on. Well, you can get multiple answers to multiple questions simultaneously.
Oh, I like it. Okay. Oh, no. In fact, maybe I should have you name the app. Yeah.
Okay.
You're much better at that than me.
Let's move into closing minutes here just to hit on the historical evidence of Jesus we were talking about at page 67. Coherence with first century Palestinian culture. The environment of the early church with its post-resurrection faith and extensive ministry to the Gentiles became progressively detached from the ethos of Palestine at the time of Jesus. And by the writing of Gospels, much of this ethos was obscure to many Christians. Why is that important to know?
Well, because, you know, the Gospels are written in a fashion that is particularly Palestinian. Mm-hmm. Palestinian names, Palestinian customs, all of these things that had kind of disappeared within like 70 years after the Gospel time. So by the time you get to about year 90 or 100, there's just no trace of this left, right? Because after 70 AD, right, the fall of the temple and so forth, the Romans come on in and just blast, you know, the whole Jewish Palestinian ethos and milieu is blasted. So by the time, you know, 10 years after 70 AD, all the names of the little babies that are being baptized, even in the Palestinian region, seem to be the more secular Gentile names, right? So the names change completely. And some these two Jewish scholars actually did a huge database. And you can, you know, on names, you know, year by year or decade by decade going forward. And so this, you know, Richard Bauckham, one of my favorite scholars, that senior scholar at Cambridge there, he actually borrows, you know, went through that whole name database and just showed, you know, you couldn't possibly do, unless the Gospels were really, you know, being faithful to what actually occurred and what was recounted, you know, between 33 AD and maybe 50 AD. Unless the time of Jesus through about 50 AD, unless it was faithful to that, like completely, you could not have seen the Gospels that we have today. It would have been a different gospel with different customs and different names and different even geography and different placement of artifacts, et cetera, except for the temple or something major. But the main thing is pretty clearly these things were so faithful to all of those details, why wouldn't we believe that they're also faithful to the general prescripts of what they're talking about, a miracle of Jesus, an exorcism of Jesus, et cetera. Those stories originated at the time of Jesus or within about 10 to 15 years thereafter. It's definitely within living memory of Christ.
Yeah, let me ask, let's clarify, because we use the term Palestinian or Palestine, and it has a different context clearly today, obviously, in the news and things.
Absolutely.
And so when you're talking about people from Palestine, who are you talking about back then?
First century people from Palestine. So in other words, what we're talking about there are the Jewish people who occupied the realm from, you know, just north of Galilee all the way to Jerusalem and a few points south. So basically, that group of people had a very specific culture, and that culture was obviously Jewish in orientation, with the temple being the center of the culture, with the messianic expectations that we see writ large everywhere in the gospel. So that's the Palestinian we're talking about.
Right.
That Palestinian disappears by 70 AD. It's basically a goner. And by 80 AD, it's, you know, it's going gone, completely gone, practically.
Right.
So so that's what we're talking about. But the fidelity, you know, to the pre, you know, 70 AD culture, the fidelity to the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter is utterly amazing, unless those stories originated at that time.
Okay.
They could have never been recreated. After 70 AD, it could have never been recreated, you know, in some other way and be credible by the culture that we see today or the names that we see today, et cetera.
Right.
So it's not made up.
Right. And the reason I also brought that up was because there was a movie recently done about Mary, mixed reviews on that particular movie. I'm not recommending it at all.
Yeah.
But and the concern was for some people was that she was being depicted as a young Jewish woman, which, of course, we would tend to agree with. Clearly, and others would say, well, she was really a Palestinian woman, and she, you know, a woman of Palestine, and so it's just kind of taking our frame and imposing it on the past, and could easily be misunderstood if you don't have the background.
Yeah, you know. You could not take the modern reference frame and and place it on the first century reference frame.
Right, absolutely,
it'd be crazy. I mean, you know, that's called the absence of hermeneutics, and that would be. Pretty dumb.
Right,
so
right.
You might use the colloquial.
there you go.
Wouldn't be a good exegetical practice.
That's right. Speaking speaking of the truth in love, sort of.
Exactly.
We have, and we also have in the closing minutes here the idea, the coherence with Jesus's unique style. What was his unique style? And the fact that it was coherent in your mind, that was important.
Jesus has a very unique way of preaching. And Jeremias, Joachim Jeremias, he's probably the guy who originally put it out there and used, by the way, the five historical criteria we're talking about, like multiple attestation and coherence and you know, discontinuity and all that we've been talking about. All of these historical criteria are very, very important. And Jeremias came up and he said, well, what's so unique about Jesus? If we look at, you know, the prophetic genre at the time, if we look at intertestamental, you know, Judaism, and we look at the, you know, what's the style of intertestamental Judaism or the rabbis or Talmud or something and speaking in that intertestamental period? What's that like? And what is Jesus like in comparison to it? And so we see that first, Jesus has a particular style, right? We notice that, for example, he is going to talk about the compassion and the mercy of God over and above, you know, the justice of God. Now, for example, you take a look at the prodigal son story. This is uniquely Jesus, right? That you could have, you know, this is uniquely non-Jewish, right? So it's a Jewish person who's departing from the typical Jewish approach to looking at God. So you have this younger son, right, who's basically a crumb. I mean, he basically, you know, betrays his father, betrays his family, betrays his country, betrays his people, betrays the covenant, goes to a foreign land, spends all of his money on dissolute living with the Gentiles, lives with the pigs, terrible for Jewish people, right? He does everything wrong that you could possibly do at a scandalous level, which just horribly affects, you know, the you know, these people. And then the son comes around and says, you know, how many of my father's servants have more than enough to eat? I got to get out of this place. So, of course, he tries to wheedle his way in the back door by just saying, treat me like one of the servants, right? So he's going to come in, you know, with a bargain for his dad and try and wheedle in the back door. Well, remember, the Father in the story represents God the Father, right? Mm-hmm. And don't think the Pharisees don't know. They absolutely do know, Jesus is talking about his Father, talking about God. And so the boy comes back, and of course, the Father runs out to meet him. And of course, he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And then he gives them, sandals. You know, sandals, the free men wear sandals, slaves do not. So he's elevating the boy from slave to a free person, then gives him the tunic, which, of course, tunics that are seamless are worn by aristocracy, not by, so treat my son like royalty. And then gives him the family ring, obviously Jewish men don't wear rings for cosmetic purposes. They contain the signet of the family. It's what we get our wedding ring custom from. And it basically means, please make my son, he is part of the family. He doesn't have to say make anything. He's the father, he can do it. I declare that my son is part of this family 100%, no exceptions. So they're looking at this and they're going, what in the world? This is not who we're thinking God is. And that's why Jesus tells the older son part of the story. The older son's the
And we're going to have to wait till next week for you to finish that story. That'll be our cliffhanger. And the Pharisees will be hanging on edge. If you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
I will do so. Okay. All right. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all mercy and consolation and love come down upon you in this Advent and Christmas season. And may he, through that consolation, show you the significance and depth of his mercy and bring you into the fullness of light through your faith in his love. And may this cause your faith to deepen. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Very good. Thank you so much, Father. We shall see you next week. Next week, basically Christmas. We'll see you then. And, of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week, we'll continue with our topic about the historical evidence of our Lord. And EWTN bookmark, I invite you to check out How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization by R. Jared Stout. It certainly can. We better. And we've got a program, Radiating Joy, the Michelle Dupont story. This true story of a young woman working as a missionary for young people who was struck down by a terminal illness but offered her suffering for others, Saturday, December 21st, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, exclusively on EWTN. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.